Before we consider the material for this class, let me open in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for a new Lord's Day. We thank you for the occasion that brings us all together here this morning to worship you, to experience fellowship and communion with brothers and sisters, to be instructed and edified and helped in your word. We pray that all of that would be accomplished this morning. We pray that this class would be helpful and useful to each one who has come. We pray that you would bless the children's classes. We pray that no child or young person would graduate from this church without knowing with perfect clarity how it is that men and women are made right with God, and may that be accomplished in the classes even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In our class this morning, we're in the middle of a series that we've titled Race, Social Justice, and the Mission of the Church. Unit one of the class, the first six classes, are on the subject of race and racism. The second unit of the class, which is just two classes, is the subject of social justice more broadly, and the third and final unit is the subject of the mission of the church. We come this week to the fifth class in our series. In this class, we're making an effort to define something that is called critical race theory. By now, if you've been with us in the class, you may know something about what that is if you're paying attention to headlines even this week. It's in the news for sure. And so this morning, my effort is going to be to define what critical race theory is. Now, the original plan we had put together was that in these three classes, kind of within the unit on race, we would present the intellectual origins and roots of critical race theory, which we did last week. The video for that class I don't think is yet online, but the audio is on our website. This class was to be about defining critical race theory, and then we were going to spend next week primarily in critique of critical race theory. I'm going to try to do something a little bit different. This morning, I'm going to try to both present critical race theory and critique as we go through. And then next week, the beginning of that class, this is my goal at least, this is the plan, to recast something of the Bible's vision, the biblical principles that we established in those first two classes, to recast some of that material in light of what we've considered, but only to spend the first 15 to 20 minutes on that material. The rest of the time will be Q&A. Because I know these classes have been jam-packed, and we've not had as much time for questions. So next week will be a little bit like an Ask Anything class, except the first 20 minutes or so will be reviewing some content. That's the plan, at least. No guarantees. So let me make a few preliminary remarks before getting into the outline that you have in your handout. I want to make a note about sources. So I am presenting 10 core tenets of critical race theory. It's not like somewhere some critical race theorist, you know, had the 10 official tenets of CRT or something like that. But if you read widely in the literature, there's various presentations of the major tenets of critical race theory. This is the most common way of defining what critical race theory is and what its aims are. And so any of the introductory texts and more advanced texts, they're almost always going to list a number of major tenets. Oftentimes that's 4 or 6 or 8. I've seen as many as 15. And so this is my effort to bring all of that material together and highlight 10 that seem to be shared across the many different texts on critical race theory. I'd encourage you to check out, I don't think I've mentioned these names yet in this class, but a pair of scholars that, Christian scholars, who I think very helpfully present some of this material on critical race theory, are Neil Shenvey, who's not trained in this. He's an apologist and a theoretical chemist, I believe. He has a website called Shenvey Apologetics. Very helpful in terms of introducing the major tenets of critical race theory, offering book reviews, encouraging recommended reading and things like that. And he writes many of his articles and pieces with a brother named Pat Sawyer, who has a PhD in cultural studies and teaches at UNC Chapel Hill. Some of us used to be members of the same church with Pat up in Mebane. He's not at that church anymore, but was there for a number of years. And recently he wrote a series of superb articles in Christianity Today. In the first of those articles, he gives what he understands to be the 15 major tenets of CRT. That's a very helpful article. You can look that up. Pat Sawyer, Christianity Today. What is critical race theory? And I think Pat's written very helpfully on these issues. I'm going to mention and highlight two books primarily in our time because these are the two most popular books. And these are written by two of the most prominent critical race theorists. One is How to Be an Anti-Racist by Ibram X. Kendi. This book is massively popular. It's being used in university settings, school settings, corporate settings all across the country. And also White Fragility by Robin DiAngelo. Okay, these are kind of the popular texts that lots of people are reading, where they're getting critical race theory kind of filtered down to them on a popular level. Out of curiosity, has anyone here read How to Be an Anti-Racist by Ibram X. Kendi? Just raise your hand if you've read it. Well, that's wonderful. Has anyone here read White Fragility by Robin DiAngelo? Wow, just unstained from the world. I'm just so encouraged and heartened. I wish I could be you, actually. I wish I could go back to the time before I had read these books. So innocent and so free. But I'm going to be drawing quotes from these books, okay? I'm not going to pretend to be unbiased. The books are absolutely toxic and godless and anti-Christian. And they are leading and will continue to lead as long as they're embraced to division and alienation and destruction. And I'm going to highlight some quotes from these books. But these are kind of the boots on the ground, popular level. This is how CRT works itself out culturally. So they're not trying to write textbooks primarily for graduate level seminars. They're writing books for you all, okay, for folks who just want an introduction into these sorts of things. So I'll pepper this class with quotes from Kendi and DiAngelo. So like I said, I'm not going to pretend I'm unbiased. I'm going to critique CRT as we go through. I just want to say this for the benefit of the class. I'm actually, and I think this would be true of Pastor Ben and Lai Chow as well, I don't think we're especially concerned that anyone here is going to become an advocate of critical race theory as such, that you're going to embrace CRT and advocate for CRT and start working out of a critical race theory framework. But I am concerned, and I assume my fellow elders share this concern, I'm concerned with the particular elements of CRT, that you may not embrace the whole package, but particular elements are so seeped now into the culture and make their way into cultural narratives that we begin to embrace the tenets, the elements themselves. So that's why I'm endeavoring to define CRT and analyze CRT along the lines of the major tenets that sort of form the basis of CRT. I want to isolate each of these ideas and look at them for a moment and hold them up to a biblical worldview. So that's the goal here. I've included two sort of academic definitions of critical race theory in your handout. I'm not going to go over those. You can feel free to look at those. I think one's from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The other is from the American Bar Association. But I'm not going to go over those. I just thought you should have something like that that you can reference. So let's consider now what I'm calling the 10 core tenets, or 10 of the core tenets of critical race theory. The first is this. Critical race theory embraces a new definition of racism. When I say new definition of racism, the critical race theorists themselves will acknowledge that this is the new definition of racism. They will not argue that 100 years ago this is how racism was defined, or even 50 years ago this is how racism was defined. They're actually advocating for a new definition. And they will speak of the definition you all are familiar with and the one that I've advocated for in this class as the old definition. That's pretty common nomenclature in the literature. CRT embraces a new definition of racism. In CRT, racism is not understood primarily as personal prejudice and discrimination on the basis of ethnic background or skin color, which is my basic and our basic understanding of what racism is and the basic understanding of about any dictionary you could pick up. Rather, racism is understood to be a system of privilege and oppression that produces different outcomes for different groups along racial lines. So Ibram X. Kendi says, racism itself is institutional, structural, and systemic. Robin DiAngelo says, racism is a system in which I was socialized. She says again, when a racial group's collective prejudice is backed by the power of legal authority and institutional control, it is transformed into racism, a far-reaching system that functions independently from the intentions or self-images of individual actors. Racism, she says, is a structure, not an event. So we have to move away from this idea of thinking that racism is discrete acts or thoughts or things we say or attitudes that we hold. Rather, it's a larger structure. It's an institution. It's a system of privilege and oppression. Thus, D'Angelo goes on to argue under this new definition that only whites can be racist, at least in America. She says this, quote, "When I say that only whites can be racist, I mean that in the United States, only whites have the collective social and institutional power and privilege over people of color. People of color do not have this power and privilege over white people." So Ibram X. Kendi says this in his book, "Racial inequity is when two or more racial groups are not standing on approximately equal footing." And he means that in terms of outcomes. If there's any gap whatsoever, that is de facto evidence of racism. "A racist policy," he says, "is any measure that produces or sustains racial inequity between racial groups. An anti-racist policy is any measure that produces or sustains racial equity between racial groups. There is no such thing as a non-racist or race-neutral policy." There are no race-neutral policies in the world. You are either advocating for racism or seeking to undo racism by virtue of the policies you put in place. "Every policy in every institution, in every community, in every nation is producing or sustaining either racial inequity or equity between racial groups." Utterly categorical. Every policy in every institution, in every community, in every nation is producing or sustaining either racial inequity or equity between racial groups. Now, I just want to introduce an idea here and move on briefly. You have to appreciate equity and equality are not the same thing. Critical race theorists eschew the idea of equality, when they're being precise at least, and advocate for the idea of equity. So they will argue that whatever produces equity between groups, meaning equal outcomes for particular groups, is the goal. If we need to set aside equality of opportunity in order to achieve equity between groups, well then equality of opportunity is to be pushed to the side. That's a very important thing to appreciate. Now, not everyone who's using those terms is making that fine a distinction, but critical race theorists, when they're being precise, will make that distinction. Equity and equality. Equity is speaking in terms of outcome. Equality is speaking primarily in terms of inputs and the same standing before impartial laws and processes and things like that. So not the same thing for the critical race theorists. This view that racism is not primarily personal prejudice or racial animus, but is rather impersonal, institutional, and systemic, leads D'Angelo to conclude that all disparities must be the result of racism. All ethnic disparities have to be the result of racism. No other explanation is actually allowed into the dialogue. She says, if we truly believe that all humans are equal, then disparity in condition, or disparity in outcome or situation, can only be the result of systemic discrimination. If there's a disparity in condition between two people or two groups, there's only one reason that disparity in condition can exist. There must have been racial discrimination at some point along the way. Ibram X. Kendi says a similar thing. He actually goes as far as to say that all racial disparities in the world can only be the product of racial discrimination. Let me offer a few lines of biblical critique. Number one, according to the Bible, let me just ask you, what type of sin is racism? Like the racism we believe in. What type of sin is racism? Partiality. Yeah, particularly ethnic partiality, showing partiality on the basis of skin color or ethnic background. What makes ethnic partiality sinful is that it is the mistreatment of image bearers of God, and it is mistreatment purely based on external and uncontrollable factors. This understanding of racism is sin according to God's word. All partiality is sin according to God's word. Racism is just ethnic partiality, okay? However, according to CRT's understanding of racism, you can have quote-unquote racism without any kind of sin actually taking place, at least not in the way the Bible speaks about sin. Systems that produce different outcomes for different people is not necessarily sinful. So we should just recognize as Christians, we are not required to ensure that all systems and institutions produce exactly equitable outcomes. Indeed, we're required to create all kinds of systems that will create all kinds of different outcomes and is no way displeasing to God or unrighteous in God's sight or in God's eyes. In fact, the Bible frequently assumes that there will be disparities in outcomes, often based on the free choices and personal behavior of individuals and groups, and sometimes the sinful choices and behaviors
of different individuals and groups. The Proverbs, for example, contain a very simple logic at different points, that typically those who embrace the virtues of God's law are going to thrive and prosper, and those who do not are going to come to ruin or are not going to thrive and prosper. The Proverbs is not concerned with equity of outcome, but rather that all men and women submit to the law of God, and in doing so, in many cases, at least generally, they'll thrive and flourish. So if the educational system rewards students who apply themselves and study hard, we should not regard the system as racist if it produces different outcomes for different groups that behave differently in the educational process. Racism as ethnic partiality is sinful according to the Bible. Systems that produce different outcomes for different people based on race-neutral principles are not understood to be sinful according to the Bible, though they may be considered that way culturally. Another critique, furthermore, the Bible does not hold that partiality can only be shown by the powerful, nor does it teach that partiality is only shown in favor of the powerful and to the disadvantage of the powerless. Partiality goes in all kinds of directions. So Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." So CRT, if there was a critical race theorist sitting here, they would reject that principle right out as a matter of definitions. Oppression and injustice can only be shown to those who are in the class of the oppressed or the powerless, those who do not have the power. The Bible does not define oppression along the lines of race, class, and gender. Any person in any group can oppress. And this notion that racism can only flow in one direction from the powerful to the powerless is utterly alien to the Bible and thus should be rejected. One more thing I want to say on this, and I'll open it up for any questions or comments. We have to appreciate that to accuse someone of sin, and particularly the sin of racism, is a very serious thing. People are very flippantly and flagrantly throwing that charge out against people when no racism has actually taken place. It's a very serious thing to accuse someone of racism. It's in many ways kind of the scarlet letter, the cardinal sin that can be committed in our culture. If you accuse a person, an institution, or group of the sin of racism falsely, you are sinning against God and bearing false witness against your neighbor. And actually, under the old covenant law, if you accuse someone of a capital crime and failed to provide evidence for said crime, you were actually put to death. That's how serious God took false accusations. I say that simply to say we need to be chastened by this. There is real racism in the world, and it's a very ugly and heinous thing. It's out there, and it should be prosecuted. But this sort of general charge that any institution or system that produces disparate outcome is racism, that's a very heinous and serious thing to charge someone with. And God will not hold that man or woman guiltless who makes such charges flippantly. It's a very serious thing to bring such charges against another person. Questions or comments that you have? Zach.
It's a common critique of CRT that this kind of view of racism takes the fangs out of racism. Like,
no.
Well, if it's just, if my will was not involved and I wasn't actually showing partiality and these disparate outcomes happened, then that's not as great an evil as traditional racism. Do the advocates of CRT view this racism as just as evil as traditional racism? Or are they also trying to take the teeth out of the sin of racism?
I've seen both things happen. So Robin DiAngelo certainly wants to say there is a lower category of racism we need to recognize. It's this kind of racism that produces disparity in outcome, and she wants to put you at ease. Zach, you're a racist, but don't be offended, Zach. You're a racist because you're white and you're complicit in a system of whiteness that privileges whites over minorities. I'm not saying, Zach, that you have a bad attitude or that you hate minorities. You are a racist, but what I mean by that is, others are actually trying to elevate these other things like disparate outcome to the level of what the KKK has done. So I've seen both work. It's just different for different people. And that's happening in all kinds of arenas as well. With sexism, certainly different forms of, well, yeah, I won't go into all that, but yeah. And I think that's one of the most heinous things. I think that there is real racism in the world, and it's terrible, and it's horrible, and it should be addressed. But when everything becomes racism, it's kind of like in The Incredibles, right? If everyone is special, no one is. If everything's racism, well, then what even is racism anymore, you know? John? Yeah.
Yeah. Basically,
yes. This is a point of disagreement, actually, between D'Angelo and Ibram X. Kendi. So Robin D'Angelo will say that blacks, no matter what they say or do, cannot be racist. But Kendi will say that people of color can be racist as well. So there is, it's not uniform in that arena. Yeah. Yes, Paul. It would be great to ask a scholar of critical race theory that very question. My personal judgment is that they systematically avoid answering that question. Okay, so it's just not talked about. Yeah, and frequently you have these prominent thinkers like Glenn Lowry and John McWhorter and Coleman Hughes who have these podcasts and these platforms, and they will frequently put that question to scholars, but they're not answered or engaged. Yeah. It's a general feature of the critical race theorists. They don't argue their ideas with their opponents. Ibram X. Kendi refuses to debate his ideas publicly. He won't debate them. He won't sit for interviews that are going to ask critical questions. He will not do it. And I think, again, I'm not unbiased, Shaw. I think it's cowardly. I think that is consistent with the behavior of scholars who are frauds. I think that they do that to avoid intellectual accountability. Yeah. Not going to be unbiased. Yeah. Let's move on to, oh, go ahead, Todd.
So I think we're all sort of thinking about posture. Mm-hmm. When the student accuses the teacher who's an authority of you're racist, mm-hmm. What's the posture of the teacher as they respond? If you reverse it and you're not the one in authority, and how do we play that out at work when our work?
Oh, well. It's a great question, brother, and I sympathize with you. It's not an easy question to answer. Todd's asking in workplace settings, how do you navigate, if this is the dogma, if this is what is being taught, how do you navigate difficult situations where maybe you're in a diversity training and it's suggested? So Robin D'Angelo goes all around the country and does these diversity trainings and things and presents the substance of her books. And here you are being told, if you're white, you are a racist, you are part of the problem, and how do we deal with that? That's a hard question to answer in short compass. It requires tremendous wisdom. I don't think we should ever lie or say anything that's false. I think we should seek to be wise and reasonable and discerning. I don't think we should create conflict where we don't need to create conflict. I think there are some settings in which you can silently sort of pass the basket and not have to give your opinion. Sometimes that's best. But increasingly, people are being put in situations where they're being forced to sign off to something or say something that they actually believe to be untrue. I think in most cases it's wrong to do that, and so just requires, I have to know a lot more details about the particular, you know, thing. Let's move on to the second one here. The first few I'm going to spend more time on than the last maybe four or five, okay? Number two, racism is pervasive, permanent, and a normal part of life in American society today. This particular one is replicated in every single list I've ever seen of the major tenets of CRT. So I'll just read a few quotes from Robin D'Angelo's book. She says, quote, racism is the bedrock of our society. Racism is the norm rather than an aberration. Society at large is still reinforcing white supremacy. Society at large, not the alt-right or the KKK, society at large is still reinforcing white supremacy. All of us are socialized into the system of racism. She says, your parents could not have taught you not to be racist, and your parents could not have been free from racism themselves. A racism-free upbringing is not possible, because racism is a social system embedded in the culture and its institutions. We are born into this system and have no say in whether we will be affected by it. She says again, all white people are invested in and collude with racism. Again, these very categorical statements. I felt like I had to bring some quotes into this time, or else you wouldn't believe me that these things are actually being said. It's a New York Times bestseller, okay? Has been at the top of the New York Times bestseller list. It had something like 60 weeks or something uninterrupted. Biblical critique. Number one, the Bible does not identify one particular sin as being the bedrock of any society, nor does it identify one group as being the unique purveyors of sin in our world. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we run after all kinds of sins all the time. Number two, furthermore, it's simply not true. It's not true that racism is as pervasive as the critical theorists allege. Study after study after study shows that racist attitudes and behaviors have receded dramatically over the last 100, especially the last 50 years. Finally, I just want to appeal to you. Think of how damaging this perspective that D'Angelo is advocating for, think of how damaging this perspective really is. To lie to ethnic minorities and to tell them that racism is lurking behind every interaction, every experience, every circumstance of our lives. I mean, just imagine the kind of paranoia that creates, the kinds of division and alienation that fosters, the sense of victimhood, the sense of helplessness and hopelessness. Brothers and sisters, Christians need to tell the truth about this. And they need to say, look, our society is not founded on racism, nor is it dominating our culture. That's not to say racism doesn't exist. It absolutely does exist. But it is to say racism is not as prevalent as people suggest. And if charges of racism are brought forward, we should insist on evidence. And if the evidence finds that racism is present in a given instance or institution, we should acknowledge it, and we should renounce it, and if it's in a case where it can be prosecuted, it should be prosecuted. If the evidence finds, however, that there was no racism, we should simply thank God and go on our merry way. My burden here is simply to say Christians are required by God to tell the truth. And just because the prevailing cultural narrative says that racism is everywhere around us doesn't give us the right to lie by going along with that narrative. I'm hopeful the winds might be changing on this. This week was actually a really interesting week. Both Tim Scott, Republican senator from South Carolina, and Kamala Harris both said America is not a racist country. What a pleasant show of bipartisanship that we can agree on that, you know? But maybe things are shifting on this. My hope is that 10 years, 20 years, 25 years from now, the thing that I just said will increasingly be seen as mainstream and normal. And that those who are arguing that racism is the bedrock of our society and present in every interaction will be seen as increasingly ridiculous and marginalized. Yes, Ben.
A question on that. If racism is defined the way
It helps if we get it on recording.
If racism was defined the way you earlier described it, the way they did, then it seems to me that this is a completely true statement.
The
second tenet, of course, here, T.
Yes. You mean if racism is defined in the way critical race theorists define
that's
it?
That's correct.
Yes, sure.
Because if all we're doing is assessing outcome, then all you have to do is look at data, get government data on outcome of income, and do the profiling and stratification across the race. So you can say anything. All that is describing phenomena.
Yeah. Look, every university is racist because no university perfectly matches in both their enrollment and their graduations the exact proportion of every ethnic group in the country. The NBA is racist. The membership of Emanuel Church is racist. I mean, every institution would be racist because we live in a world with all kinds of disparities in terms of outcome. I mean, so there's a book about this I highly recommend you read by Thomas Sowell called Disparities and Discrimination. He's just making the point that disparities, you should expect that in the world. I made the kind of tongue-in-cheek, the joke, my older brother, there is a tremendous wealth gap between the two of us. there is also an education gap between the two of us, and we were born and reared in the same family. Of course, disparities appear all the time. Why should we assume that that's evidence of racism or sexism or any other kind of sin? It could be. Could be.
One of the interesting things that I find difficult in refuting is this, is that we are constantly changing the definition.
Yeah.
Constantly.
Yeah.
Because even in your refuting, which I agree 100% with, is you're using the definition, which is mm-hmm. we would use, of racism. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that's challenging about this is the statement, racism is everywhere. People argue against it because they're using a different definition than they are. The problem with the definition they're using is that, I'd be interested in your take on this. Do you think they are one of the motives of changing the definition is to implicate guilt in a way that doesn't make sense with the new definition?
Well, I can't speak to the motives of every scholar, but I think that's happening quite often. So institutions are being smeared for being racist, and institutions are desperately fighting against that charge and spending billions of dollars to absolve themselves of those charges based on the CRT definition of race and racism. Yeah. If you want to smear a politician or a company, somehow try to get at the idea that they're racist or sexist. Yeah.
You mentioned Dr. Thomas Sowell,
mm-hmm.
Who's the expert researcher
oh, yeah.
in this area, 55 books published mm-hmm. in this area. Why is he not being listened to when he is the resident scholar expert?
Yeah. Raise your hand if you've ever read a book by Thomas Sowell. So some people are listening to him. That's encouraging. Thomas Sowell has taught primarily at Stanford. He's a member of the Hoover Institution. He grew up in Harvard. He came up, I think through the Chicago Business School, Milton Friedman, if that name means anything to you. He studied under Milton Friedman, free market economist. He actually used to be a Marxist and then converted maybe in his 20s. Brilliant man. He actually is widely read and listened to, but in among certain groups, I'm just going to say particular left-leaning elites, I think do not typically take Thomas Sowell on board because he dissents from the prevalent narrative on race and racism. And he is frequently smeared as a coon or an Oreo or whatever, you know, Oreo, you're black on the outside but white on the inside, that kind of thing. But there's a growing number of black scholars who are very much in Sowell's tradition. It's getting harder and harder to ignore them. I mentioned Glenn Lowry, John McWhorter, Jason L. Riley, Walter Williams, Shelby Steele. I mean, there's just a growing number of those kinds of scholars that are getting more attention. Yeah. Let me move on to the third tenet here. Racism, as we understand it today, is a social construct. Again, this is repeated in almost every definition of critical race theory. Racism, as we understand it today, is a social construct. Essentially, the idea here is that race is not a significant factor in terms of biology or anthropology. Race emerges as a social construct in roughly the 16th and 17th centuries, largely as a means by which society allocated privileges and resources along racial lines. But it has no biological or anthropological significance. And we actually, as Christians, don't disagree with this tenet from CRT. We would want to articulate it in a very different way, but we too acknowledge that race, as we think about it today, is a social construct. It's certainly not a biblical idea. Ethnicity is. But the idea that there are multiple races, we don't embrace at all as Christians. That said, I have two cautions at this point. Number one, CRT's proposed solution to this is to put forward a sort of hyper-race consciousness that comes to dominate just about everything. So rather than advocate, as Dr. King did, for colorblindness and seeking to arrive at a post-racial society, CRT's solution is perpetual color consciousness and to encourage people to see their race or ethnicity as one of the most, if not the most significant, defining trait of their identity. Obviously, it goes without saying, this is not likely to bring about an end to racism. It's also flatly contrary to the way the Bible would have us think about identity. Now, a second objection, and this is like crucial, okay? CRT does not do a good job of distinguishing between race and culture. Race and culture. And often suggests that just as race is a social construct, so is culture. Well, of course, culture is a social construct, and by that I mean societies generate certain cultures. Okay, so culture is a social construct, but you recognize this, right? Culture is a whole lot more than whether or not your culture likes spicy food or music with drums in it or whatever. Culture gets into your moral standards, your view of the family, your view of education, your view of vocation and work, your view of gender roles, all kinds of things fit under that larger umbrella of culture. So here's the sleight of hand trick. I'm doing critique here, okay? The sleight of hand trick that CRT performs. CRT will argue that just as it's wrong to discriminate against someone on the basis of race or skin color, which is obviously wrong, so it is wrong to discriminate against someone on the basis of culture. That means whether or not you eat spicy food or whether or not you value the nuclear family. Those values have more or less the same equivalence in the CRT framework. But what have they done here? Well, for a society at large to allocate resources and rights and privileges and benefits on the basis of race is obviously wrong, but to do so on the basis of culture is not always wrong. When it's something as pedestrian and benign as whether or not you like spicy food, well, that would obviously be very wrong. But when it comes to your views of marriage or your views of work, things like that, it's in every way appropriate for society to respond and to discriminate on the basis of culture. CRT thinkers assume that to attribute differences in outcome to cultural differences between ethnic groups is the height of racism. Now, why is that wrong? Because race is neutral. Culture is not. Culture is not neutral. Like, whether or not your society thinks it's okay to ritually sacrifice children, or mutilate your body, or have multiple spouses, I mean, those things are not neutral things, like eating spicy food, or liking music with drums in it. And Mike Clark said amen. He's glad that, you know. Culture has to do with your view of the family, of work, of education, of moral values, of all kinds of things that influence group differences. So here's how Ibram X. Kendi articulates this. I want you to hear this. He talks about cultural racism. If you discriminate against people on the basis of culture, you're a racist. And again, if we're talking about the type of music your culture enjoys, that's different. Okay? But he's trying to say all discrimination on the basis of culture is racist. And so he talks about cultural racism. A cultural racist is one who is creating a cultural standard and imposing a cultural hierarchy among racial groups. A cultural anti-racist is one who is rejecting cultural standards and equalizing cultural differences among racial groups. He says again, whoever makes the cultural standard makes the cultural hierarchy. The act of making a cultural standard and hierarchy is what creates cultural racism. To be anti-racist is to reject cultural standards and to level cultural difference. You understand the Bible generates all kinds of cultural standards. Kendi's claim is that to impose standards as universally valuable and right is the move of a racist. So he says cultural relativity is the essence of cultural anti-racism. To be anti-racist is to see all cultures in all their differences as on the same level as equals. When we see cultural difference, we are seeing cultural difference, nothing more, nothing less. So when Paul says Cretans are lazy gluttons and evil beasts, that's cultural racism. To say that this is a culture that values laziness and gluttony and vice and sin, that's the behavior of a racist. But you understand what's happening. Essentially, this means all moral standards are utterly relativized. Not just relativized, they're seen as equal. Now, to Paul's question earlier, this is really interesting. Wouldn't you love to ask Ibram X. Kendi, so are you saying when the Aztecs boiled their kids in hot water and ritually sacrificed them as part of their culture, is that a neutral thing? Is that the same thing as advocating for universal human rights? But he doesn't submit himself to that line of inquiry. I hope everyone here in the room, though, can see how this is just utterly ridiculous and godless and utterly impossible to apply with any intellectual credibility. The Bible teaches again and again that cultural and moral standards produce all kinds of different outcomes, Take the Proverbs, for example. Certain groups prosper in accord with their behavior, other groups do not in accord with their behavior. It is not racist to insist on the Bible's standards. And Christians should not be forced into a corner on this. When people forsake God's ways, they suffer. The inherent worth and health of the nuclear family, for example, is a biblical idea. And if advocating for the nuclear family gets you billed as a closed-minded right-winger Christian nationalist or a racist, then so be it. The reality is, when cultures cease to value the nuclear family, they typically devolve into ruin. Friends, that's a vindication of God's word. It's not cultural racism. I'm not saying all disparities can be attributed to culture and to one's moral values. What I am saying is it has to be allowed into the discussion. And critical race theory disallows such discussion from the get-go. It is racist to suggest that moral and cultural standards play a part in the relative prosperity or decline of various groups. This goes to your question, David. This is one of the reasons why Thomas Sowell is frequently rejected and lampooned. He would argue that one of the main contributing factors to differences between groups in terms of their outcomes is culturally driven. There are cultural reasons. Glenn Lowry is big on this, and he's trying to take the critical race theorists up on this, that if you cannot disallow cultural considerations from the equation. Not because he has any dog in the fight to particularly name one group the villain or the hero, but because he thinks we won't arrive at actual solutions to the problem unless we can properly diagnose the problem. It is not racist to say that if there is such and such a high percentage of fatherlessness in particular communities, and that directly correlates to dropout rates and incarceration rates and things like that, that that's somehow racist or wrong. That's an effort to actually identify a problem and then to hopefully provide some kind of cure or remedy. I'll stop there. Any questions or comments that you have? Rex.
So, in your understanding, in terms of that point, race being a social construct and all cultural values kind of being equal, would the prescription from someone who holds to CRT be you're white, you value the nuclear family, value it all you want to within your white community, but just don't try to impose that on other cultures?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's exactly right.
Okay, I just want to make sure I understood.
Yeah, you got it. Let me quickly run through the next two or three, okay, as time is upon us. Number four, CRT embraces the standard Marxist social binary. If you weren't with us last week, I'm not going to really explain that in great depth. Go back and listen to that class. That social binary, the oppressor versus the oppressed, the powerful versus the powerless, this social binary is typically interpreted along racial lines as being privileged white supremacy over and above oppressed ethnic minorities, particularly African Americans. So again, Robin DiAngelo says, a positive white identity is an impossible goal. White identity is inherently racist. White people do not exist outside the system of white supremacy. Rather, I strive to be less white. To be less white is to be less racially oppressive. What is just comical is she seems baffled as to why people get offended when she says these sorts of things. I mean, I'm offended just reading that. That's just a horrible, in any other era in history, that would be the most virulently racist kind of thing that you could say. But this is mainstream for her. Let me give a little biblical critique very quickly. Again, a lot of this was included in last week's class. The Bible does not embrace a social binary like this, doesn't divide the world up into oppressor and oppressed groups, powerful and powerless. All of us are oppressors in our hearts. All of us are oppressors in our hearts. Every group and individual is capable of oppression. The Bible, though it acknowledges the existence of oppression and calls us to speak out for the oppressed, and by the way, recognizes that, say, the rich and the powerful have more opportunities to oppress, perhaps, than others, the Bible never defines oppression along the lines of race, class, and gender. It's utterly broken and it's an utterly broken and unbiblical notion of oppression to view oppression solely through the lens of power dynamics and class conflict. The Bible does not divide the world into some kind of social binary like the rich and the poor, black and white, powerful and the powerless. We are all one in our human nature. We are all one in the image of God. We are all one in sin. And those of us who are Christians, we are all one in Christ. And the Bible expects disparate groups to live as one in the church. Number five, very important one. Racism in our culture, according to the critical race theorists, racism is hidden behind concepts like objectivity, cultural blindness, legal neutrality, meritocracy, equality of opportunity, and other such cultural standards and norms. Are you telling me, Alex, that critical race theorists are skeptical of, oppose legal neutrality, meritocracy? Yes. So here are some quotes. Richard Delgado and Gene Stefanchich in their introductory text say, unlike traditional civil rights discourse, which stresses incrementalism and step-by-step progress, critical race theory questions the very foundation of the liberal order, including equality theory, legal reasoning, enlightenment rationalism, and neutral principles of constitutional law. Critical race theory questions the idea of neutral principles of constitutional law. Critical race scholars are discontented with liberalism as a framework for addressing America's racial problems. Many liberals believe in color blindness and neutral principles of constitutional law. They believe in equality, especially equal treatment for all persons regardless of their different histories and current situations. And this is what critical race theory questions. The idea that you would treat people equally regardless of their different histories or current situations. Ibram X. Kendi says, the most threatening racist movement is not the alt-right's unlikely drive for a white ethno-state, but the regular American's drive for a race-neutral one. If you believe in race neutrality and legal neutrality, you, according to Ibram X. Kendi, are the greatest threat to racial harmony in this country. These things, he argues, camouflage racism. A few lines of critique. Remember, the problem is not whether or not there is a cultural hegemony and cultural standards like race neutrality, legal neutrality, meritocracy, equal rights, what have you. The problem is not whether or not there is a cultural hegemony or a cultural standard. The question is, what will the cultural standard, values, and norms be? If they're the values conveyed in the Sermon on the Mount and in God's Word, I'm all in. I want that kind of cultural hegemony, and I want that kind of cultural hegemony to oppress all kinds of terrible ideas, like murder and abuse and things like that. CRT will argue that what makes a cultural standard wrong or right depends on what outcomes that standard produces. We say the exact opposite. Cultural and moral standards are right or wrong regardless of their outcomes. They're right or wrong in terms of how they stack up against what God has revealed in His Word. Okay, a couple more, more quickly here. Number six, the experiential perspective of the oppressed is central to understanding reality. This is also known as standpoint epistemology. The basic idea, this is working with things that Marx said. Marx was dealing with the question, how do we know when oppression has taken place? He would say, those who are best equipped to know oppression are those who have experienced oppression. They have a superior consciousness. Those who are the oppressors are blind because they're oppressors. But the oppressed, they have unique access to knowledge and to seeing reality more clearly. I think I said last week or the week before, this is the common idea in our day of being woke. Okay, so if you're an ethnic minority and one day you become woke, you have the special ability to see your oppression and to identify racism, and we should expect those that are in the cultural hegemony or the places of power or whatever are blinded to forms of oppression. Biblical critique, the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? The Bible teaches that sin produces blindness and obscures our view of reality. Furthermore, experience is never understood in the Bible as the grounds for our epistemology, how we know what we know. In fact, the Bible often casts skepticism on our feelings and experiences and urges us to see the world not through the lens of our experiences, but through the lens of the Bible. We see reality through the lens of the Scriptures, not through the lens of oppression or quote-unquote lived experience. Furthermore, it should be said that victimhood or oppression does not give someone some sort of special access to truth. In fact, in some contexts, victimhood and oppression can obscure one's view of reality. So if I'm Italian, if I assume that people are racist against Italians, and here I am sitting in a waiting room, and someone sits beside me, and then excuse me, someone's sitting here in the waiting room, then I come in and sit beside them, and I live in this framework in which I think that all people are racist against Italians, and that person quickly gets up and leaves the room, and I assume they left because I'm Italian and they're racist, when really all they did was get a call from their spouse that there was some sort of emergency. My sense of lived experience and being oppressed and being a victim is actually obscuring my ability to see reality clearly. That kind of thing happens all the time. Now, having said that, it's certainly true that one's lived experience can increase one's sympathy with others who have had similar experiences. So you might think of a couple that is wrestling through infertility. Could that experience give them deeper insight and appreciation for another couple that might be having a similar struggle? I was reading this week about Holocaust survivors and the sense of deep connection they have when they meet another survivor. That sort of thing really does happen, but now we're not really talking about epistemology as much as we're talking about sympathy and shared experience. That never becomes the foundation for how we know what we know. All right, number seven. I'm just going to read these last four very quickly, and then I'll stop for questions. Number seven, CRT embraces the concept of interest convergence, which is the idea that the white power structure will tolerate or encourage social advances for blacks and other minorities only when they promote white self-interest. A guy named Derek Bell, who I think was the first tenured black Harvard professor, legal scholar, he coined this idea of interest convergence. He famously argued that Brown v. Board of Education was merely a concession to African Americans because the reputation of America in the world was being damaged by communist enemies like China and the Soviet Union, and was circulating propaganda and literature about segregated schools in the United States. So the only reason Brown v. Board was ever passed was to improve our look before communist countries. It's a deeply cynical way to see the world. It assumes that there is no such thing as altruism or virtue or repentance. Every interaction, if I'm giving you something, well, I'm only doing that because it serves my own self-interest, interest convergence. I will only concede power if it somehow benefits me. I will only concede that I've done something wrong if in some way it advances me or helps me in some sort of way. Number eight, CRT offers a revisionist history by replacing white majoritarian interpretations of history with ones that fit more readily with black and brown experiences. So critical race theory questions traditional historical narratives and opts to center the experience of ethnic minorities in their telling of American history. I don't really care whose side you're privileging in terms of history. History can be done fairly objectively. I mean, there's always some element of bias. We shouldn't be looking for the white perspective on history or the black perspective on history. So if you have heard of the 1619 Project, that grew out exactly out of this concern in CRT, to have a narrative of America's history that centers the experience of black and brown individuals. Number nine, racism is part of an interlocking system of oppression that oppresses other groups, such as women, sexual minorities, and the poor. So the anti-racism of critical race theory takes aim at way more than racism. It understands racism as being connected in an interlocking system of oppression with sexism, homophobia, transphobia, misogyny, and economic oppression. So if you're against racism, you have to be against sexism, homophobia, etc. It's all one big monolith of intersectional oppression. So here are some more quotes from Ibram X. Kendi. Anti-racist policies cannot eliminate class racism without anti-capitalist policies. Anti-capitalism cannot eliminate class racism without anti-racism. To love capitalism is to end up loving racism. To love racism is to end up loving capitalism. The conjoined twins are two sides of the same destructive body. Forget the fact that capitalism is the direct cause of lifting 1.25 billion people out of poverty over the last 100 years. If you like capitalism, that's racist behavior. To be truly anti-racist is to be feminist. To be truly feminist is to be anti-racist. To be anti-racist and feminist is to level the different race genders, is to root the inequities between the equal race genders in the policy of gender racism. We cannot be anti-racist if we are homophobic or transphobic. So all the oppressed are together suffering under the same system of oppression. To be passionate about liberating one group, you must be passionate about liberating the others, sexual minorities, women, the poor, and then, of course, ethnic minorities as well. Number 10, CRT emphasizes a commitment to social activism as a means to social justice. All right, let me just give a few summary thoughts and we'll pause for a few questions. Number one, CRT, when weighed against the perspectives of the Bible and against simple data and evidence in the world that surrounds us, is found to be wanting. It is found wanting according to God's standards and is found wanting according to empirical evidence and data. It is an incredibly divisive and cynical way to view the world and is likely to lead to extreme alienation between people. Christians should thoroughly and categorically reject and oppose critical race theory. That is my opinion. That's the opinion of our eldership here. We want you to reject critical race theory. Second thing I should say, opposition to CRT need not cause us to conclude that there is not racism and injustice in the world. There's tons of racism and injustice in the world. One of the reasons I'm jealous to get CRT out of the way is so that we can get back to considering what actual real racism, real injustice looks like in our world today and devise Christian solutions to bring to those types of evils. There is plenty of racism and injustice in our world. Christian faithfulness requires that we oppose simultaneously critical race theory and racism. That can be done. You can oppose CRT and racism and injustice at the same time. In fact, the rest of this class is going to deal largely with the issue of injustice and how Christians might fight injustice in the world. Final comment I'll make. You should not assume everyone who is agitated about injustice or racism embraces the perspectives of CRT. You also should not assume someone who is advocating for one of these tenets of CRT embraces all of CRT. That's why I wanted to pull out the various tenets so we could say, all right, this is what CRT is. But also insofar as we identify with any one of these tenets, we got to work that out as well. In order to understand people and to have productive conversations about these issues, labels and terms like CRT and cultural Marxism are often unhelpful and can obscure the actual issues. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, try to get to the assumptions and the arguments and actual assertions people are making. And even better yet, try to get to Bible passages. Okay, so if someone is saying something that sounds kind of wokey and CRT, well, ask them, can we define our terms? How do you understand racism? Okay, now what do you mean when you say that? Okay, how do you think that stacks up to what the Bible says here? Don't make assumptions. Don't get so concerned about labeling people in one or another group. Christians should do better than that. Let us identify assumptions, arguments, and assertions. Let's weigh them according to the Bible. Let's be long-suffering and charitable and gracious toward others. Let's assume good motives, and let's together work for progress on these sorts of issues. A few minutes for questions. What questions do you have? A couple in the back, Zach. So we'll do Laura and then Phil. So Laura's in the back. Laura, if you raise your hand, and then Phil after Laura.
Who was it?
Laura, yeah.
Okay, from a biblical perspective, looking at this, you have to look at the enemy who's behind it, obviously, mm-hmm. that the devil is behind this. And Derrick Bell, 1970s, entrance, convergence theory, and critical theory, it all went together. And it's all about the white people and against the black people. And mm-hmm. it just seems to me to be a form of gaslighting
mm-hmm.
that is trying to gaslight a nation against itself. And a house divided cannot stand. What is your opinion on the psychological?
Oh, yeah, I think it's messing with people. Who doesn't want to be against racism? Of course we're against racism, but that category is becoming, seems infinitely elastic to include all kinds of things that I personally am not against. That's why I said I hate racism, but I deprecate the anti-racist movement, okay? So, yeah, I think, Laura, I am far more concerned about how the church thinks about this and that we live rightly before the Bible's principles, that we reject these principles in the context of the local church. It's unlikely that any of us will in a prominent way influence the wider discussion in our world, though we should try to. I'm most concerned with how Christians see one another and see the world and see sin and see grace. We should never, I mean, the Bible prohibits this, we should never, in our relationships, operate on the basis of interest convergence. That the only reason you're making me a meal is because you want something out of this. The only reason you're sitting here to talk to me is somehow this advances your status in the church or something like that. That's a heinous and cynical and wicked idea. I mean, people can do that, I suppose. But to assume that every interaction has as its foundation some kind of interest convergence, then there's no such thing as self-sacrifice. There's no such thing as actual grace and altruism and kindness and goodness. It eliminates it. Phil.
In the 60s, there was a lot of racism. White people brought that on themselves and all the race riots, Watts, Vietnam protest. In the past several years, there's been a lot of what people call reverse racism.
Okay.
And we white people have brought that on ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And there'll be a continuous divide as long as that happens.
Sure. I just got to tell a funny story here. Okay, I mean, this is serious subject matter, but maybe illustrate something of your point. My father, blue-collar guy, hires and fires lots of people, and has groups from all kinds of ethnic backgrounds working for him in his plant. I won't say the name of the company. And he's a plant manager, and he was accused via HR, someone brought this concern about him, that he's a reverse racist, that actually he enjoys spending time with the African Americans more than whites, and he had to have this whole kind of trial to sit down and work this out with this lady who brought this charge against him, that he was favoring one group over another, and the charge was that, you know, Rick DePriem is a reverse racist or something like that, which in retrospect I think is kind of funny. Yeah, Zach, did you have a question? Yes, go ahead.
Is inequity, that is inequality of outcome, is that a net evil? One way of asking it would be, should we expect there to be equal outcomes in the kingdom of God or in heaven? Here's another way of asking the question.
Yeah.
Is sin the only explanation for inequity?
No. No. That would make God a sinner. Before they had done good or evil, Romans 9, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That was not arbitrary on God's part, but that's simply to say providence and predestination can drive different outcomes for different people to some degree. That's not a good way to put it. I mean, no one will go to hell because God made them go to hell. People will go because of their sinful choices. What I am saying is the enormous, extravagant privileges that belong to us as the people of God are the product of God's sovereignty and his predestination. Go ahead, Mike.
30 seconds.
Sure.
I just wanted to point out, you were talking about the Brown versus Board of Education. Woven into the fabric of that opinion was a concept of all deliberate speed.
Yes,
all
yeah.
All deliberate speed basically means we can wrangle over our intellectual issues and our concerns, but there is a back pressure that is affecting certain people in this country in remarkably terrible and oppressive ways.
Yeah.
And I think we as Christians need to feel that pressure. I hear people say from certain ethnic minority groups, they'll say things like, well, I'm telling my children what it's like to live in this country, and I'm seeing on the news media, which are like a grease fire, reinforcing these ideas. I'm seeing these things happen. And I just feel like we as Christians and we in this community, as part of this church, need to be praying about how we can put boots on the ground.
Yes, amen.
And do something rather than just, you know, reinforce our own.
Yes.
Our own form of criticism of the criticism.
Mm-hmm. And I would say again, that's one of the reasons why I think it's so important we oppose CRT, because it's a large red herring and a distraction. Let's get this out of the way, and the rest of this class is going to deal with the whole issue of justice and good works and things like that as well. So, yeah. Ruth, and then we should probably be done. Ruth, you just go ahead. If you could speak loudly, please. Robin DiAngelo doesn't think so, and she would say because, if ethnic minorities lack social and political capital, then they cannot be racist. But Ibram X. Kendi would say, of course they can still be racist, because there are other forms of power other than
economic or political power or things like that. Yeah. So the next class, I want to bring us back to the biblical vision of these issues and how to think Christianly about these issues, particularly in the church. And then we'll have a significant portion of that class for questions. And then the following class, we'll consider issues of social justice and good works and things like that as well. Thank you again for being a patient class. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the enormous privileges that have accrued to those of us here who are the people of God. You have blessed us beyond measure, not in line with our merits, not in line with our just deserts, but through sheer grace and through sheer mercy. How we thank you. We pray that our worship service in the hour to come would be a celebration of that fact, that you, Lord, have revealed yourself. You have reconciled men and women to yourself and to one another in the church, and that we would have a service in which we worship you for that. Help us to think rightly about these issues. Help us to dismantle arguments and strongholds that are wrong and that work against your will and your word. Help us at the same time to speak out against injustice and oppression in our world where it does exist. May we be lovers of our neighbors, doers of good, and may we be the kind of people that carry on in such a way that the world is prompted to ask the reason for our hope and for our good behavior. To the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.